Well, good evening. If you're visiting with us tonight, you're our guest. Thank you for coming our way. More importantly, for those of you that decided to brave the weather and come again tonight, thank you. It's not easy to sometimes wake up from the 11th commandment being a nap or finding yourself driving here in the rain, but you did tonight. Thank you. It's encouraging. As you know, every fourth Sunday we've been trying to work through our theme for the year, evidence that demands a verdict. The last two lessons that we've worked on have been specifically towards the main character of the New Testament. More importantly, if you really think about it, the main character of all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament leading up to Acts, pointing towards Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the one that would deliver them and bring glory back to not just the Jews, but back to God. And after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the day of Pentecost, the establishing of the church, we look back through the Gospels, as well as the New Testament, and see tricklings of Jesus Christ throughout all of it, his teachings, his disciples. What I want to encourage you to study with me tonight is the summation of our second section for this, evidence that demands a verdict, and that would be Jesus Christ. I'm not going to try to convince you tonight that the Bible is real, that the Bible is authority, or that the Bible truly did tell of events that happened that were real. We've established that in many of our lessons before. I'm not going to try to prove to you that Jesus did live and that he was a man that many would accept, walked on this earth, and did the things that he did. What I want to teach you tonight and study with you tonight is a support of his deity. Our last lesson, whether he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or whether he was Lord, much of what we talked about was brought up into question of many will say that he was a great prophet, but that he actually wasn't God incarnate, that he wasn't God and man. And we addressed that a little bit towards the end of the lesson. However, I want to fulfill the rest of that tonight in our second section to conclude that before we move into our next section in this series, and that is Jesus Christ, the support of his deity. Why would God become man has been debated for some time, really about two millennia. Why would God become flesh? Why would he become someone that actually walks on this earth physically? We know that God came to the earth. We know that he, in some form, comes to Abraham and talks to Abraham with angels with him to go and look and see what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that many times God comes to the prophets and those that are with him and following him to teach them, to communicate with them. Yet what we don't see leading up until the point of the Messiah is God actually becoming incarnate, becoming man and God. Yet Hebrews 1 and 1 through 4 explains why that needed to happen. That was always part of the plan. It simply needed to be fulfilled. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1 and 1 through 4. That's Hebrews beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God's plan all along was to speak to man, to communicate with man. First, he does it through the patriarchs and the patriarchal law. We read of that in Genesis on multiple occasions. He comes directly to Noah. He comes directly to Abraham. He comes directly to Jacob. And as he speaks to all of them, he lays down law for them to follow. And the way that they follow it under that age and under that law is the patriarchs lay that down as it's been communicated to them by God. Next, we have the prophets. We have Moses. We have Aaron. We have all of the Mosaical law to follow. And after them, we have the prophets, both the major, as we refer to them, and the minor prophets. During the time of the judges, during the time of the kings, God communicates to his people through man, through prophecy. And as we come to the New Testament, we come to the time of Christ, Hebrews, the writer here, explains. God beforehand explained things in a way through the prophets, and now, through his Son, has explained these things to us. Notice many of the writings that he says here about the Son of God. These last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice what he says here, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. From a spiritual perspective, the picture here is painted for us, that none other that would come before him, during his time, or after him, would come even close to his level of deity, being equal with God, being equal with the Spirit. And we know that Jesus communicated this to his disciples. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But the point of all of this, the point of his coming being in a way that was different than any of the other prophets have come, was it had to be unique. His coming had to be different than anyone else. Because if you're going to have a Messiah, if you're going to have someone that is going to cleanse the sins of the people, he's going to have to come differently into the world and be different while he's in the world and be different after he leaves this world than anyone else that has been on this world. His coming to begin with was unique in that we have prophecy in the Old Testament that proclaims that he would be of a virgin birth. When Jesus is to come, this deity that we speak of in Jesus is confirmed in many of the synoptic gospels to say that he came of birth through Mary, who was a virgin. Her husband, in fact, Joseph, was going to put her away as they were betrothed. And in that day and age, should you have committed sexual immorality while you're betrothed, you could divorce that individual. You could put them away. And he was going to do that secretly to respect her. And yet an angel comes to him and says, no, don't do that. When we speak of his deity, we have much prophesied about him as well confirmed that he was to come of a virgin birth. And you might say, well, okay, well, Christianity says that, but nobody else really says that. Actually, Islam, the Quran, actually confirms and says that Jesus was of the birth from Mary, a virgin. It actually says that in the Quran. So when we talk about different religions even, confirming that Jesus is real, we've talked about that in previous lessons. Not just the existence of Jesus, but his abilities, his miracles that he did, there really wasn't a lot of question throughout many of the first centuries, not just the first century, but many of the first centuries, whether Jesus was deity, whether he was real. In the last century, we've talked about before, sometimes people have brought up arguments as to whether God actually was man and flesh, whether he was incarnate, but not just flesh. We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. If we discuss Jesus, we have to accept the fact that if he truly is real, he had to be deity for us to have our sins forgiven. If God became a man, number one, he would have to be without sin. Because no one could live a life pure under the Mosaical law without being perfect towards it. And Paul deals with that throughout the book of Romans, that you cannot live perfectly in concordance with the law, because you are man. You are incapable of reaching that potential. But, thankfully to God, Jesus was capable of doing that. And Jesus talks about this. John 8:46, if you'd like to turn over there with me, he makes this claim as well, which to the Jews and many around him seemed odd for him to say that he was God or without sin. But he does. John 8:46 tells us, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Two very striking points that Jesus makes. We'll start with the second one. He says, if you don't hear the words that I say, you're not of God, because he and I are one. If you don't believe in him and the words that he says that come out of my mouth, you don't believe in him and you are not of him. He turns them to ask this question as he does throughout the middle and the end of his ministry. After he's had followers come to him, he's had disciples follow him, he begins to sift through the sheep. John 6 is one of the clear points that we see, and we won't go to that passage, but we see that prior to Jesus sifting through the sheep at the end of that chapter, he feeds the 5,000. And after he feeds the 5,000, they want to make him king. They want to crown him that way and overthrow the Romans, because that's how they saw this thing going and playing out. And yet, he walks away from them. He goes onto the mountain, and his disciples go across the sea to the other side. And he walks on water and comes in contact with them, and then go to the other side, and the people realize he's not on one side of the sea, but on the other, so they follow him. And he goes through this really long discourse in John chapter 6, explaining to them that he's the bread of life, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But his point to them being, you're coming after me after things that man desires, not what you desire in me spiritually, what you desire in me as God incarnate, not God in the flesh. Luke 23 and 47 also speaks to him being without sin. That's Luke 23 and verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, and this is in speaking of with the crucifixion, Jesus has died on the cross. It says he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And I accept that when we read some of these passages, one instance doesn't confirm his deity. I accept that. But if you're here tonight or you're listening online, it's important to accept that the synergy of all of the writings, of all of the authors of the Old and the New Testament, speak to this, that Jesus was without sin, that people would see him, even a centurion, even a Roman who didn't believe the things that many of his disciples would believe, looks at him and says, truly this man was innocent. 1 Peter 2 and 22, turn with me if you will, 1 Peter 2 and 22. In looking back at what happened with Jesus and his life here, one of his faithful followers, this writing about him, 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. Let's actually back up to verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 also speaks to this. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 5, and verse 20, let's go back to 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For us to become righteous, there had to be a sacrifice laid down for us. Hebrews addresses that towards the middle of the book of Hebrews, about how he was the lamb that would come and be offered as a sacrifice, so that no longer the high priest would have to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, because Jesus himself had atoned for us once and for all, that the blood of bulls and goats would no longer need to be offered. If God became a man, he would be without sin. Many of the scriptures that we see in the New Testament confirm this. Furthermore, the second point would be, if God became a man, we would expect miracles from him. Now, we're not going to look at every miracle that he performed. In fact, in the Gospels we read that many of the things that Jesus did could not even be written down, because there would not be enough books to contain them. But a good synopsis that we find about his abilities to have control over everything in this world, not just man and sin, we read of in Luke 7 in verse 22. That's Luke 7 in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When we see Jesus performing these miracles, at first, what did they think about him? They thought he was doing it in the name of Satan. He even has a discourse with him. We answered that question last week in our Ask the Preacher about the unforgivable sin that he talks about. They essentially, the Jewish teachers, were saying that he was performing miracles because he was of Satan. He had a power that they had never seen, that no one had ever known was possible. And yet, to be able to explain it away, they say, well, he must be a devil. There must be some form of that. And Jesus' answer to them is simple. If I'm Satan, how do I cast myself out? It's not possible. That's blasphemy. When we see the miracles that he performs and the miracles that his followers perform by this power of the Holy Spirit, it is not meant to be confusing. It's meant to be confirmation. The purpose of miracles in the New Testament was for one reason: to affirm something was happening that was beyond simply this world. When we see in the Old Testament the things that happened, why did God, speaking through the prophets and speaking through the patriarchs, do things that no one had ever seen? To prove his deity, to prove his, or affirm his authority. The same thing happens in the New Testament with the Messiah. The point of all the miracles, the point of all the things that happen. Many times he heals people and says, don't go tell anybody. Don't go tell anyone because I haven't fulfilled my ministry. I haven't fulfilled the things that God wants me to fulfill. I haven't done what he's asked me to do. Don't go tell anybody. And yet, like many of us would have been, they run off and tell people about it. The point of the miracles was to affirm his deity. We see that often. And as he says here, tell John the Baptist of all these things that are happening. If God became a man, we would have to see that he would speak the greatest words ever spoken. Because it would be one thing for someone to memorize the Old Testament text and to come into the first century and start quoting all the scripture. Yet he does it with such power that when he's 12 and he gets away from his parents, when they're going down to the temple, he's reasoning with the individuals in the temple, and they're blown away how a young man would have such a knowledge of the scriptures, being the Old Testament. And later we read of many of the contexts that he speaks and the things that he says, and people listen to him and say, how is this not God? How is this not the Christ? Luke 4:32. Let's turn there and see what the physician has to say to us. Luke 4:32. In chapter 4:32, Luke says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." When we read about many of the things that Jesus would say, this phrase comes up often. That when people would hear him speak, they would hear him talk and think, he speaks with an authority that we have never heard before. He speaks in a way that we have never heard. Because often when Jesus would talk, he would not say, God says, or Yahweh says. He would say, my Father says, or I say. When he speaks that way, as we illustrated in the last lesson, he's either a liar, he's a madman or a lunatic, or he truly was Lord to make the claims that he does, not only about himself, but about the things that God was going to do through him. He would speak the greatest words ever spoken. Luke 21:33. Luke 21:33. Let's see what is said as well in this context. Luke 21:33. Let's actually go back to verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. People, when they heard him speak, would speak as if he spoke with an authority that none had ever spoken of, none had ever spoken with. Not only did people claim that about him, not just in the New Testament, but after the New Testament, we read secular writers as well as Christian writers write in a way about Jesus and his teachings that are in no comparison to any other individual. And in Luke 21 and 33, he says the same thing to our context. If God became a man, he would have to speak things that would never be paralleled. Our fourth point, if God became a man, we would expect him to fulfill the people's spiritual needs. Because it's one thing for a Jew or for the temple or for the nation to fulfill the things that you need physically. But if you think about the Israelites as they come out of Exodus, what was the one thing that was different about their relationship with God as opposed to the relationship with the Egyptians? They claimed to Moses when they come out of Egypt, we want to go back. We had nice houses. We had food. We had water. We at least had jobs even though we were slaves. And what does God provide for them? He provides the necessities of life that they would need. He provides them safety. He provides them with shelter. He provides them with guidance by leading them day and night. And most importantly, the things that they would need to sustain life. He provides them with manna from heaven, as well as with meat and food and water. We would expect him to fulfill not just the people's needs physically, but more importantly, their spiritual needs. Isaiah 55 and 1 through 3, I'm sure most of you have already turned there. Isaiah 55 and 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, with money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. This being an invitation of abundant life given to the people, prophesied of, coming from God. This is what they expected. This is what they expected to be of the Messiah, that he would provide them the things that would come. But you have to think, as a Jew, it must have been confusing for them, because God is silent for how many years? Almost 400 years between the time of the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And it's not odd to think the many things that they do and the changes that are made or the traditions that are established, it makes sense. That's what man would do. And so when the people see him coming and he starts doing these miracles and he starts performing all of these wonderful things for individuals, it's not confusing or not questionable for us to think, why would the Jews do this? Well, they did that because that's what they expected. They expected that the Messiah, and more importantly, the one that would come, that would overthrow the Romans and reestablish the kingdom, would be the one that would take them back to the glory days of David. Yet when we read about the things that Jesus says, it's never about the physical. It's always about the spiritual blessings that he offers. John 4 and 1 through 29 is a great example. This is a long reading, but do bear with me as we read through this. I want you to see the changes that are made in this woman and in her mind about who she is talking with. John chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria.
So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." To explain away her comment, Jews essentially saw Samaritans as dogs. They were the individuals that had been transplanted by previous empires into the area of Jerusalem, Judea, to populate the area. And so when the Jews come back from captivity, that's how they view these people. They're essentially transplants. They're dogs. They're nothing in comparison to us, the glorious nation of Israel. But notice what he says to her in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" When we read about the account that he has here, as well as in John 6 and 25 through 29, he makes two references to the people to understand, should they wish to understand. And that's the key. If they wanted to listen and they wanted to understand what he had to say, the conclusion that this woman comes to, this question that she asks, is one that all of them were asking in his time. Could this be the Messiah? In John 6 and 25 through 29, he references how he is the bread of life. He tells them, "You're going to have to drink my blood, you're going to have to eat my flesh." And you can imagine that in the context of John chapter 6, towards the end when he says that, his disciples are probably standing behind him, Peter especially, grabbing his cloak or thinking about grabbing his cloak, saying, "We have all these followers. We have all this stuff going on. It's going really well for us. Jesus, why are you going to mess everything up?" Literally within one day of having this many followers, and now all of a sudden you're going to sift through them and send them home. Yet that wasn't Jesus' goal. If he was just a man, his goal would not have been to bring people closer to God and their understanding of him. It would have been to bring them closer to him physically. His aspect of deity is to prove to them, "I am the bread of life. And if you thirst for a drink with living water, not just water from this well to the Samaritan woman, I offer that water to you today." If God became a man, he would understand all of these points that he would need to illustrate. And furthermore, and finally, with the lesson being yours, with these verses, he would be able to overcome death. That, honestly, would have to be the pinnacle of what he was going to do. Because he keeps telling people towards the end of his ministry, especially, on the third day, I'm going to raise up. On the third day, I'm going to die. After I've died, I'm going to raise after you've buried me. I'm going to be resurrected. To which the Sadducees loved, because they didn't even believe in a resurrection. And the Pharisees, of course, loved too, because they thought that he was blasphemous. And so, constantly throughout his ministry, he comes in contact with individuals that do not believe what he's going to say. And yet, in John 2 and 19, let's read what is said. John 2 and 19, to build up to all of this. John 2 and 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that is just absolutely confusing to them. They go into this crazy discourse. They want signs. They want all of these things, which is kind of a good lesson for us today, that all of the time, throughout the course of the scheme of redemption, when people come to that fork in the road, if you will, of deciding whether they're going to follow God or not, more often than not, people want a sign to prove that what they're supposed to do is what they're supposed to do. Time and time again, we see that. The Jews often say that in the New Testament. They say that to him in John chapter 6, we referenced earlier. With the prophets, they want signs. In the time of the judges, there's supposed to be signs. Throughout the course of history, man wants some kind of confirmation. My friends, though, do we really need more confirmation? If we believe the Bible to be real, do we need more confirmation? Mark 16 and 5 through 7 speaks to us more about this. Mark 16 and 5 through 7. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go to his disciples and Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." When they go to find him, just as he said was going to happen, they find nothing. Luke chapter 24 and 6 through 7 also talks about this moment. Luke chapter 24 and verses 6 through 7. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Now here's the interesting portion of this, part of the lesson. If it really didn't happen, and in history there have been more than one debate found between Jews and Christians in the second century over whether the Jews were trying to continue this lie that the disciples had stolen his body in the night and hidden it to continue this myth that he was resurrected. Matthew 28 and 11 through 15 is where it all starts. Matthew 28 and verses 11 through 15. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened." Basically, the stone getting pushed away, the angel coming, and when they realize and they wake up and they come to him, this is what they tell the people that had hired him. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." When Matthew was written, it wasn't written close to around the time of his death. It was written years later, like many of the Gospels were written. Many of the accounts that we have of his resurrection were written in that way as well. That these three truths would have to be true. The tomb would have to be discovered empty on the third day after his death, as he predicted. Real people would have to witness him after his death, his burial, and his resurrection for it to be true, which we do see. And finally, with the teaching of the resurrection, the church would have to grow as opposed to dwindle and die. So we read in Acts when some of the apostles are teaching and they're brought before the group of the Jews. One of the great men says to him, look, if this is of God, we have no chance of standing against it. But if it's of man, it will fail. Time and time again, we can read in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. We can look through history, whether that be secular or Christian history, of the things that Jesus has done to support, not refute, his deity. Now, I realize and accept that much of what I have taught tonight, in essence, is preaching to the choir. I accept that. But I assure you there will come a day, as it already has before in history, where people will question the deity of Christ. They will question the ability to support the deity of Christ. It's always already coming into question, has for many years, whether God is real, whether the Bible is real, whether any of the things that we read of actually happen, despite the fact that history confirms it. But that's the question that you have to ask yourself. That's the line that you're going to have to draw. That's the fork in the road that you're going to have to decide on from here on out, as our society continues to progress the way that it is. Can you, A, defend the gospel? Can you, B, defend the Bible? And can you, 3, defend your salvation? Because if Jesus wasn't deity, if he didn't live and the Bible wasn't real, everything that we do and everything that we believe is gone. I realize that you believe or suspect that you believe that Jesus is real, and that he died for your sins, that you have access to put him on in baptism to have access to that grace. But I assure you, if the time has not already come, there will come a time when we as members of this church here at Woodland and our kids will have to defend Christianity. We'll have to defend the gospel. We'll have to defend what we believe to be true and real, whether we accept that or not. That time is coming. And I'm not saying that I'm a prophet, but if you look back through the course of history and you look back through what has happened in history and what's happening now, whether we like it or not, people question the reality of it and the truth of it and the validity. The question for you is simply, can you defend it? And secondly, would you be willing to defend it? This has not been a lesson about salvation, but I would encourage you, Jesus did come and live and die, was buried, and was resurrected on that third day. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, shall we let grace abound? By no means. He later goes on to explain to the Romans that we are baptized into his death to come up into a newness of life. If you desire to have that access to grace that he offers you freely through his Son, or if you simply need to ask for forgiveness for the sins that you've committed, he beckons to you, come tonight as we stand and sing. God.